In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Lady, Hope, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
St. Joseph.
Pray for us.
St. John the Baptist.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Before we get into tonight's topic, just a couple of announcements. There are four men who have signed up to see me in the extra slots. The only time to do that is tonight, and so if you'd still like to come and see me after the conference in the order that you're signed on up, I'll put some sort of relative times there. Please come up to the Cardinal Suite to meet. Second thing is, a couple people have been asking me about the book that I wrote that came out about a year ago. If you'd like to get a copy of this, I had some in my trunk, and I'm happy to sell them at cost. So the cost of the book is $10. If you want, I'll leave a box of them outside the Cardinal Suite honor system. Just bring exact change. There'll be no money changer up there to drive out. So just bring it and leave it there and take a book. And if you'd want to get it signed, you could see me tomorrow, I think, would be the easiest time to do that. Last weekend, I was in New Orleans with my seminary classmates for the beginning of our annual reunion. And together, we made a pilgrimage to the National Shrine of Blessed Francis Xavier Seelos, the German Redemptorist who came to the United States in his early 20s during the 1830s to prepare for the priesthood and then become a great missionary. He was ordained in Baltimore and spent a portion of his priesthood in Baltimore, Cumberland, and Annapolis. The definitive biography of him, written by Redemptorist Father Michael Curley, is entitled The Cheerful Ascetic, because that's indeed who he was. He was like a modern Saint Barnabas, helping so many people in the midst of hardship and suffering. But he was always cheerful as he was suffering with and for them. You can tell his cheerfulness in sayings like, Baltimore is one of the loveliest and most beautiful cities in North America. If these riots continue, I may even have the privilege of becoming a martyr. What a wonderful way to go to heaven. I love the work of the missions more than all other labors. It is a complete apostolic employment in the Lord's vineyard. If the Americans were as expert in spiritual matters as they are in business matters, all of them would be saints. You see, it truly shined when he found out at my age that he was going to die of yellow fever. He had contracted bringing the sacrament of the anointing of the sick to those who had it. So the doctors say, I'm going to die. Oh, what pleasant news. How thankful I am. And to you, doctor, how much I have to return thanks for your kindness and attention to me. Most people would be thinking, woe am I. He was full of joy and gratitude. And when his saddened Redemptorist brothers came around his bed, he said, I never thought it was so sweet to die in the congregation. I now begin to know what happiness it is to live and to die a Redemptorist. Oh, let us love our vocation and strive to persevere in it. Then everything will be all right with us. One of the displays there in the museum dedicated to him, entitled Seelos and Mortification, it showed his psyllus and discipline. Presume you know what these instruments are. A psyllus is more or less a little sort of barbed wire device that you wear generally around your thigh, and you tie it, and you wear it for an hour or two over the course of the day. It sort of stings. It bites a little bit into your flesh. It's an irritant, but it's a means by which you're able to unite yourself to Jesus' passion. The discipline is a cord with generally like shoelace material or things like this, in which at the very end of it there's a little bit of a knot, and you use it like a scourging, but it's soft, actually. It's just something that we enter into Jesus' own scourging in a way that would never do any violence to us. That display had his Silas and his discipline. And the display there said, despite his outward cheerfulness, I don't like that word despite, because I think it's actually consistent with his outward cheerfulness. But despite his outward cheerfulness, Father Silas was quite self-disciplined. During his entire life as a Redemptorist, he vowed never to use tobacco and to avoid delicacies in food and drink. He never used salt or any seasoning in his food. While on retreat in 1848, so when he was 29, he formed the following resolutions: to wear the cilice three times a week on his arms or legs until after his Thanksgiving following Mass, to perform the discipline three times a week while offering his prayers, in addition to those acts already prescribed by the Redemptorist rule, and to abstain with even more intensity and to sleep on the floor three nights a week. His joy, his spirit of mortification, were not opposed to each other. In fact, both flowed from his faith. He grasped that the same Jesus who said, I have come so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete, said, each day I want you to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He was faithful to the Lord in both. This conference is dedicated to the courage needed to be a cheerful ascetic, to live joyfully a priestly life modeled on the mystery of the Lord's cross, as we pray you will be ordained to become. A priest's whole life is meant to be cruciform, modeled on the love of Jesus on the cross. Like St. Paul, we're to be crucified to the world and the world to us, so that each of us may say, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who was crucified for me, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The cross is meant to be our power and wisdom. It's meant to be our single solitary boast. St. Paul calls us, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual worship. In this age of affirmation and the consumerist, quasi-religious pursuit of the maximization of pleasure, mortification is almost considered a dirty word. Putting to death, which is what mortification literally means, seems diametrically opposed to the life we're seeking. To mention mortification is seemingly to conjure images of the Pharisees, the Montanists, the flagellants, the Jansenists, and Dan Brown's albino monk. The only thing that would come from the subjugation of any natural impulses we're tempted to believe would be noxious psychological repression. And yet Jesus is pretty clear about our need for it. He stresses that unless we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, which wasn't just an extra bat in the on-deck circle. The cross was univocally an instrument of the most ignominious torture and death. To pick up our cross was to die. Unless we pick up our cross each day and follow him, we cannot be his disciple. Not that we won't be the best disciple. We can't even be a disciple at all unless we're living with self-denial, unless we're living united to him on the cross. We can't follow him. St. Paul says that unless we mortify the life of the flesh, we can't live according to the life of the Spirit. Self-denial and mortification are essential aspects, not optional aspects of the Christian life. To reject them, like St. Peter tried to repudiate Christ's own sufferings, is to play the part of Satan and to think not as God thinks, but as human beings do. So the question for a Catholic seeking holiness, the question for a seminarian desiring the priesthood, is not whether, but how to live the penance and reparation to which our faith calls us. In the past, there were lots of voluntary mortifications designed to help us to unite with Christ's own prayer of penance and reparation. People wore hair shirts or used the psyllus to offer up hidden physical discomforts. They took the discipline to bind themselves to Christ's scourging. They fasted severely or slept on the floor or took ice-cold showers to crucify the insatiable human desire for comfort. There's nothing wrong with these traditional practices for those who are stable. But I think there are more fruitful forms of voluntary mortification that both discipline our appetites and align our heart to Christ's virtue. Examples are to live the heroic moment. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And get up punctually and promptly. Half the battle is right there. To show up early for appointments. To persevere in prayer or in a good work when we want to quit. To share our time, knowledge, money, skills, and faith with others, especially with those who annoy us. To do what we don't want to do first, and as well as we can. To deprive ourselves of something pleasant to which we have a right, since in sin we chose something to which we had no right. To do more than we would do, especially if it's difficult, or give up more than we would forsake. Those are, in my opinion, better voluntary mortifications because they get to the heart more directly. They change us from the inside more profoundly. I've always believed, however, that the most effective mortifications of all are not voluntary. They're not the ones we choose. They're the involuntary ones that God sends us that we accept and welcome with faith. Examples of these are being patient with people who interrupt, importune, or bore us. Forgiving readily those who misunderstand, misjudge, malign, persecute, neglect, or otherwise wound us. Suffering the crosses we're asked to bear without complaint, bitterness, or self-pity. Gladly eating whatever food is served, and listening to interminable retreat conferences from a guy with a New England accent. There are so many opportunities each day for mortifications of this involuntary type that we would never want for them. And these conform us most to him who was silent when led like a lamb to the slaughter, who returned no insult, and who prayed for his persecutors, did good to those who hated him, and loved his enemies until the end. From his prayerful penance and reparation on Golgotha that we devoutly ponder, Jesus, with a wounded hand, points to us and says, "Come, follow me." And in doing so, he, mortified and risen, indicates to us the path to holiness, to sharing more fully in his victory over sin and death, and to helping him repair and co-redeem the world. When I think about the subject of mortification, I can't but think about the Pastorinus of Fatima, the youngest canonized saints of all time. We remember what happened when Mary came to them. She asked them to pray and do penance for the conversion of poor sinners. And what did they do? They precociously and with heroic virtue and total generosity responded to her summons. They underwent a radical transformation. Francisco gave up innocent childhood games and pleasures, began to share his food and possessions with others, and began to pray almost constantly to console Jesus for the sins of the world. One night when his father discovered him sobbing in his room, Francisco gave the reason. "I was thinking of Jesus, who was so sad because of the sins committed against him." He would spend as much time as he could with the hidden Jesus in the tabernacle. Jacinta was so convinced by the vision of the reality of hell and of the importance of saving sinners from it, that she freely gave up dancing, flowers, and other childhood frivolities, and began to pour herself into prayer and practice various corporal mortifications. Pray much and make sacrifice for sinners, Maria told her. Many souls go to hell because they have no one to pray and make sacrifice for them. Jacinta responded, as did Francisco, by prostrating themselves in prayer for hours, kneeling with their heads humbly bowed to the ground. No prayer or penance, including badgering from Freemason civil leaders and skeptical clergy, including fasting and giving up water on hot days, seemed too great for the cause. Jacinta said, "If only I could place in the heart of everyone the fire that I have in my heart that makes me love the heart of Mary so much." When both caught the terrible 1918 Spanish influenza that took the lives of tens of thousands, they offered all their sufferings for sinners. Having been told by Our Lady that she would take them to heaven very soon, Francisco declined hospital treatment, bearing enormous pain with a smile and without complaint, dying the day after his first confession and first Holy Communion. When one of the nurses asked him how he was able to bear so much pain cheerfully, he pointed to a statue of Our Lady in the room and said, "I have a really good teacher." Our Lady appeared to Jacinta and asked if she wanted to stay on earth a little while longer to suffer, to convert more sinners. She enthusiastically said, "Seen." So the little girl allowed herself to be dragged from clinic to clinic, to have two of her ribs removed without anesthesia, endured bronchial pneumonia, a pulmonary abscess, an open ulcer on her side, and tuberculosis, valiantly offering everything for the conversion of sinners, for the coitadinho santo padre, for the poor thing, Holy Father, whom she saw shot in that third vision, whom she knew would suffer much. In short, Francisco and Jacinta are the youngest non-martyred saints, not because they happened to receive apparitions from Our Lady, but because of the way they responded to the graces they received. And if they could become holy in such a short time, through this life of prayer and mortification in a Marian key, what ought to be the outcome of our life with far more time and a century to ponder the ever-relevant message of Our Lady, if we but respond with childlike faith? Are there still any sinners in need of conversion? Do we still have a problem of atheistic communism in the world? Do we still have the persecution of the church? What are we going to do about it? Does Mary have to appear again and ask you directly, will you take her message in Fatima as words to be done? When we look at mortifications, there's one prized above all others that we need to ponder, because it is something that must characterize the Christian life and the priestly life. It's fasting. Fasting is one of the most minimized and underutilized parts of a Catholic life. There are many Catholics who fast only 2 days a year, on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And even on those days, legalistically have one huge meal so that the other two meals won't equal that huge plate. Others go beyond it, giving up, for example, chocolate or sweets or alcoholic beverages throughout Lent. To a large degree, however, fasting in this way is the equivalent of praying for a few minutes a day or giving a couple bucks away in alms. They're good actions, but far from the heroism that forms saints. They frankly don't resemble at all Jesus fasting in the desert, or the fasting of the Ninevites after Jonah's preaching, or the fasting of Esther and the Jews in Babylon, or of Anna in the temple, or of the early church in Antioch, or of St. Paul and so many of the saints throughout the centuries. One of the greatest triumphs of the devil has been to convince many that fasting is for all extents and purposes an optional part of the Christian life, and that rigorous fasting is a sign of a psychological imbalance, a sort of spiritual anorexia. The devil, of course, detests fasting. His first temptation toward Jesus in the desert was directed precisely against Jesus' fasting, trying to get him egocentrically to prioritize his material hungers and use his gifts to convert stones into bread. But as Fulton J. Sheen once commented, Jesus had come into the world not to be a baker, but to be a savior. After exorcising a young boy of a demonic possession that the apostles were unable to expel, Jesus revealed to them that some demons are expelled only by prayer and fasting. The devil abhors fasting the way criminals loathe police. That's because the evil one grasps why fasting is so important. If we can't control our physical appetites, he can use our physical, sexual, and irascible appetites to control us. We can only hunger for every word that comes from the mouth of God when we're able to prioritize our spiritual hungers over our bodily hungers. If we can't say no to our stomachs, we'll never be able to say a persevering yes to our souls. We'll never truly be able fully to follow Jesus, who insists that to be his disciple, we have to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. Fasting is a crucial starting point of that spiritual self-denial that helps us to save our life by losing it. In the gospel, Jesus makes two clarifications about Christian fasting that's key for us to fast appropriately. First, he said that the wedding guests, the friends of the bridal chamber is the Greek, can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. But when he is ripped away, and that word is the same word that the synoptic evangelist used when Jesus is arrested, ripped away, then they will fast. This shows that the fundamental Christian attitude is joyful feasting, not gloomy fasting. When in Jesus' presence, we rejoice like groomsmen celebrate a friend's wedding. Because Jesus is with us until the end of time, Christians are meant to be distinguished always by joy at his presence. At the same time, however, though Jesus will be with us until the end of time, we're not fully with him. Because whenever we sin, our communion with Jesus is ripped asunder, as when Jesus was ripped away from the apostles in Gethsemane. So we fast, seeking to unite our whole existence to him. We also do it as part of the mystical body, for those parts of Christ's mystical body that are not united with him, that are dead. Second, Jesus said that we cannot sew new patches onto old cloaks or pour new wine into old wineskins. In other words, our fasting is revolutionarily different from the fasting of the Pharisees or John the Baptist's disciples, which was a fasting of religious discipline and duty meant to do penance for their sins and beseech God to answer prayers. Christian fasting, on the other hand, is meant to be motivated by a love for the Father that seeks to bring us to hunger what the Father hungers for. That's the new wineskin that makes us like God. God hungers for us to hunger and thirst for holiness. God hungers for us to hunger to set the oppressed free, to share our bread with the hungry, to shelter the homeless, to clothe the naked, to care for our own, as he tells us in Isaiah 58. God wants us to be hungrier to care for the poor, needy, and oppressed than someone who hasn't eaten for days would be for a piece of bread. Our fasting is meant to help us learn to starve for what God starves until every cell of our body joyfully desires what he desires. When people begin to take God's call to holiness earnestly, they recognize that they need to take fasting more seriously, and courageously they begin to do it. But they often fast impetuously and unwisely, such a way that various unintended side effects occur. We can and should fast boldly, but we need to avoid a few pitfalls. The first is to make sure that we're not doing something that will injure our health. For example, if someone is a diabetic or if someone's struggling with an eating disorder. The second is pride, either trying to win others' esteem at how abstemious we are, or inflating ourselves because of our improved self-discipline. The third is irritability. We're fasting so much that our bodily state leaves us uncharitably grumpy or snappy. And the last is fatigue or distraction, such that we cannot do the work that we need to do because we don't have the energy or concentration. To avoid these pitfalls, I generally recommend most people in ordinary circumstance first consult their spiritual director if they have one to make sure we're not doing it out of ego, but doing it under obedience, because some of the times, not doing our will is the greatest mortification of them all. But then there are ways to fast in which most others won't even recognize we're fasting that can get to the will much more quickly than the type of fasting which would be going without food for a few days or just having bread and water. This is what I recommend when you really want to fast. Drink only water or diluted coffee if you really desperately need the drugs. Give up all condiments on food. Salt, pepper, sugar, butter, ketchup, salad dressing. And forsake all sweets and avoid snacks between meals. This type of fast will often go totally unnoticed by others. Will give us dozens of opportunities every day to practice holy self-denial. Will convince us that we don't live on bread alone. And will help us to pray in the body, a liturgy of the hours, that will open our souls to grasp every word that comes from the Father's mouth. Jesus told us in the Gospel, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." That's what bold Christian fasting enables as part of a Christian plan of life. How does fasting characterize your life? When these scandals hit, I had to do something. Eventually, I hope to be in a place where I'll be able to do real consequential things. But right now, it's not what God is asking of me. But I said what I needed to do is I needed at least to fast. So I made a commitment that I would never have another drink of wine or booze until the scandals are over. Fully conscious that I might be buried before that ends. That the next time I will drink of the fruit of the vine will be when Christ's kingdom comes. And I love wine. I spent 6 years in Italy. My job is hard. I really enjoy the gin and tonic when I come home after a long and stressful day. It's tough being with other priests in which you're having sparkling water all the time with a little bit of lime. But it's worth it. And it's a particular way of praying in which it can tilt the world. Small little sacrifices like that matter. Whenever I meet a victim and they ask, "What are you doing?" and I say, "This is what I'm doing," they at least recognize that I'm not just like those other priests that they put into a category, that I am sacrificing for them, and I'm sacrificing for their healing, and I'm sacrificing for those who have got to make the decisions, and I'm sacrificing for the Holy Father and the bishops who are coming in. I'd encourage you to have some type of real mortification for the end of the scandals. God will reward you and He will hear your prayer. Next thing I want to talk about is discipline in life. We've all lived at some point in our life, I think, when everything is in chaos. Our bedrooms, closets, and desks may look like they're eligible for federal disaster relief. We struggle to keep a schedule. We're regularly late for appointments if we don't forget them altogether. When we're not living and working in a structured way, our talents, ideas, and aspirations amount to very little. There's an old monastic adage, "Serva ordinem et ordo te conservabit." Keep order, and order will keep you. Once we form a certain healthy order in life and begin to live by it, that habit of order will give us joy and sustain us for the long term. I wrote this book precisely to help people acquire a holy order. The success of the Christian life depends on living not a spontaneous life, but an ordered one, and keeping our priorities appropriately prioritized. We cannot be good disciples without discipline. To order our life is to put something in its proper place, properly to prioritize it, and then act on those priorities. To live in an ordered manner requires us to have a good sense of what's most important, to arrange our time and energy in order to obtain those goals. If you have difficulty ordering your life, even daily goals, then it'll impact your spiritual life. When we organize our time and our space so that we're able to think clearly and work more effectively, this has so many positive side effects in our spiritual life. It is really hard to pray when everything else is in chaos. When things are clean and ordered, it's so much easier for us to focus. Living an ordered life is not what many prefer these days. We live in an age in which people value spontaneity almost as a small g god. Order, even an order a person has freely chosen, is seen as a form of slavery. Many are ruled by their whims, thinking that caprice constitutes freedom. But true freedom is not found in living impulsively, because that enslaves us to our emotions and to that which is fleeting. True freedom is found in the structure of a holy life, a life that's truly ordered to Jesus full time. Jesus himself lived in an ordered way and calls us to imitate him. He patiently prepared himself in Nazareth and then in the desert for his public ministry. While you're here in seminary, think a lot about Nazareth in his hidden years. You will learn so much to help you in your priesthood and to help those you'll serve. Jesus carefully chose his apostles and trained them carefully over 3 years. Jesus prioritized prayer, leaving the crowds in order to have time together with his Father, in charity, by working miracles of healing one by one. He had a clear sense of time, not allowing himself to be trapped by those seeking his demise, but rather waiting until it was his hour. When he sent out his disciples two by two to proclaim the kingdom, he gave them the instruction, greet no one along the way. This wasn't a green light to be rude to wayfarers on the paths of ancient Palestine, but rather a clear warning not to get distracted from their mission. To live a Christian life is like Jesus, to live an ordered life. In the beginning of time, God ordered all of creation, and we've been made in the image and likeness of God. The more we keep order, the more we will grow in God's image. That's why a plan of life is important. To have a plan that keeps order. It trains us in discipline. Jesus said in St. Luke's Gospel, "No disciple is superior to his teacher, but when fully trained, every disciple will be like his teacher." We need that daily training. To become like Jesus, to follow and to imitate him and to love God and others with our whole heart and mind is the deepest reason why we're alive. At a sacramental level, we're conformed to Christ in baptism. But most of us at a moral level have a long way to go to become more like Jesus. The whole mission of the church is to help people to become more like him, to become saints. Over the centuries, the church has needed to sledgehammer the heresy that holiness is the calling only of a few. Willing holiness, however, isn't enough. As Peter realized, much to his dismay on Holy Thursday night, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. St. Paul himself would say, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I want to avoid, I don't avoid. So how do we strengthen our weak flesh? Jesus gives us a clear indication of the gospel. Be vigilant and pray. We're vigilant. We always know that the Lord is there. We're in a perpetual state of expecting him. And then we pray. We pray to be strengthened. Because the more we're in God's communion, the stronger we become. But at the same time, to strengthen our weak flesh, we need to do exercises. And a plan of life gives us those good spiritual exercises so that our weak flesh may align with our willing spirit. The reality is that becoming like Jesus is the work of a lifetime. We need, as John Paul II said, a training in holiness adapted to our needs. We need a game plan for our spiritual life. In almost every sphere of life, a person who takes something seriously comes up with a plan. Success depends on a solid plan and perseverance. Championship sports teams like the New England Patriots. Flourishing businesses. Triumphant political campaigns. And successful people all teach us a powerful lesson. Those who get results are generally the ones with better strategies. There's got to be a plan. It's got to be a good plan. And we have to stick to it. The same is true of the spiritual life. There's no reason why we shouldn't take our spiritual plan just as seriously as sports teams that train and strategize, as dieters who count calories and plan what they eat. The spiritual life is way too important for us to wing. And the spiritual life is not just our prayer life. Spiritual life is meant to be our whole life, if we're really living according to the Holy Spirit. So much of our happiness in this world and in the next depends on whether we have a plan that's adequate to form us in holiness, whether we make and keep the commitment to follow that plan. In the early church, St. Paul specialized in providing training in the Christian life. His letters are full of advice from an expert coach. Paul urged parents to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He provided the same training for his spiritual children. I'm again in the pain of childbirth, he wrote to the Galatians, comparing himself to a mother, until Christ is formed in you. He urged the young St. Timothy, train yourself in godliness. For while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. St. Paul followed his own advice, telling the Corinthians, I don't run aimlessly, nor do I box as if beating the air, but I punish my body and I enslave it so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Let's think about that again. I don't run aimlessly. I have a direction. I have a goal. I have a finish line. He was always running the race. He was always fighting a good fight. I don't box as if I'm shadowboxing, beating the ear. But I punish my body, I enslave it. He harnesses his body so that I might not be lost after I've proclaimed this training to others. Paul's spiritual training involved years of prayer and study in the Arabian desert. He suffered a thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, whether it was malaria in his eyes, whether it was something dealing with concupiscence of the flesh, we don't know, he never tells us. But he battled against the spiritual forces of evil, he wrote to the Corinthians and the Ephesians. He endured multiple assassination attempts, shipwrecks, scourgings, stonings, betrayals, imprisonment, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, opposition, and so much more. But through it all, Paul was able to have the mind of Christ, to adopt Christ's attitude, invest himself with God's armor of truth and holiness. So thorough was his training that he was eventually able to tell the Galatians, "It's no longer even I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Christian training can take on many forms. Hopefully ours will not involve time in the Arabian desert. But Jesus is constantly trying to do for us what he did for St. Paul. Give us, through the church, a full training so that we may become more and more like him and he can truly and increasingly live in us. Church is a treasure trove of saint-making tips and spiritual practices. From the example of Christ in Scripture to the model of the early Christian martyr to the lives of canonized men and women from all walks of life, we have learned many ways to become more Christ-like. But it can't happen without self-discipline. Self-discipline can't happen without a spirit of mortification. One practice which seems so small, which is actually so important, I mentioned a little bit earlier. It's been called in Christian tradition the heroic moment. It means we set our alarm, and when the alarm goes off, we get up right then. We don't snooze once or twice or five times or six. We get up right then. I get about 4 hours of sleep a night. Got a lot of work. And I get up early to go celebrate Mass at the Sists of Life. I leave the rectory at 4:45. So when the alarm goes off at 4, it feels like I've been buried under concrete. It is heroic. And winning that battle is a means by which I can conquer one of the strongest human desires, which is to just rest, especially when the body needs it. If we win that battle, we are saying that the Spirit's going to overcome the flesh. That's why it's so important first thing in the day. With that first battle, if we can start the day with a victory, we almost go downhill from there. For many people, the adjective heroic for this moment is very appropriate. To get out of bed when exhausted, when our limbs feel like they can't move, can seem almost a superhuman feat. But the moment when our will is at its weakest, when every cell in our body screams for the snooze, is exactly when we need to fight the battle to overcome this strong bodily appetite and start the day off virtuously. If we don't have the self-discipline to get out of bed, it will be difficult to live the disciplined life of a Christian disciple. Several years ago, a teenager came to see me. He sincerely desired to prioritize prayer and grow in his faith in the midst of a demanding high school curriculum and many extracurricular activities. He wanted to become a priest, and that's why he started to see me at 17 for spiritual direction. Considering his schedule, he recognized that the best way for him to spend a half hour in daily meditation would be to get up an hour rather than 20 minutes before he needed to leave for school. But he struggled to find the strength to get out of bed on time. His perseverance eventually paid off, and once he began to pray in the morning, many other things in his life fell into place. But that was the big battle for him. Everything else hinged on his getting out of bed. A young woman who was discerning religious life came to talk. She desired to make a holy hour and attend Mass each day. But because of two jobs, she was working to pay off college loans in order, hopefully, to enter the convent. She knew that she would have to get up at 6:30 in the morning. Many days, however, she was unable to get out of bed when her alarm clock rang. As a result, struggled to keep the rest of her life in order. She was constantly playing catch up the whole rest of the day because she just didn't pray in the morning. But she kept working at it. And happily, she's now a sister of life. Wide awake in the morning and enthusiastic. The habit of her heroic moment has served her well. It's a funny story with her. I was talking earlier about the importance to have spiritual directors. The Sisters of Life, with now 120 sisters in the New York area, are struggling to find good spiritual directors who can guide women. And so often the postulants have to wait as they're trying to find spiritual directors. During their first year in postulancy, they were able to write letters only a couple times a year. One, they can write four or five letters at Thanksgiving time. So I got a letter from her at Thanksgiving, and she was very grateful. She said, like, everything you said was going to happen in this postulancy year is happening, Father. Thank you very much. I was ready when it came. The struggles that you said I was going to have, the joys I was going to have. But can you please pray for me? Because I don't have a spiritual director yet. And I'm praying that I get a spiritual director just like you. So on December 3rd, in 2014, just a few days after I'd gotten the letter, I met with Bishop DeCunha in Fall River, and he mentioned that I was asked to go to work for the Holy See at the United Nations, and I would be coming to New York. And so I called her superior, who literally is a midget at the time. You'll never forget her when you meet Sister Charlotte. And I said, Sister, for whatever it's worth, between us, I'm coming to New York, and if she would need a spiritual director, I'd be happy to take her and somebody else. So she said, that would be great. That's an answer to all our prayers, I'm sure, including her. So I was able to write her back. I said, Dear Jackie, if you keep praying, I'm convinced you'll get a spiritual director just like me. Third story. A young professional married woman with a great hunger to grow in faith also came to Chad. She expressed her desire to pray for a half hour in the morning and attend daily mass. Her husband would leave for work at 5 a.m. and her job began at 9. All she needed to do to get her spiritual life off to a great start each day was to stay up after seeing her husband off. She found it really difficult, however, to resist the temptation to return to bed and awaken a few hours later. Eventually, God helped her by giving her and her husband a new alarm clock, namely a newborn baby, who gets them out of bed early, whether they want to or not. Not long ago, she told me that even with her added duties as a mom, the occasional chaos and the regular fatigue of being a mom, living the heroic moment at her son's behest, and using the time to pray as she's feeding him, has helped her to discover an order that has made living a day with God unexpectedly easier. The heroic minute helps a lot in forming us in heroic virtue. It involves a few common sense elements. Set an appropriate wake-up time. If you're sleep-deprived and try to get up earlier than you need to, it makes the heroic moment much harder. Second, if you're going to live it in the morning, you have to live an analogous heroic moment at night. Sometimes this is just as hard. We need to get to bed on time if we're going to wake up rested. Watching comedy shows past midnight will only make responding to the alarm the next day more excruciating. Third, know and troubleshoot your vulnerabilities. Those who can't resist the snooze button need to put the alarm clock on the other side of the bedroom, so that they must get out of bed to shut it off. If even after you've shut it off across the room, you're tempted when you're making the bed to just hop under the sheets again, then make sure you turn the water on in the faucet or wash your face before you ever do it. But troubleshoot your vulnerabilities. And lastly, wake up for love of God without exaggerating the difficulties. You know, anyone who has ever commuted in the early hours of the morning knows that many people get up in the morning to drive to work really early. If you're on 24 at Boston at 4:30 in the morning, you're already in a traffic jam. Some people energize themselves with copious amounts of coffee, But what's really getting them out of bed is their love for their families who depend on their work. Our love for God can inspire us in the same way. It's shocking sometimes, brothers, how many priests can't celebrate morning mass until 9 a.m. Despite the fact that anybody who's working can't attend mass at 9 a.m. But if they're transferred into a parish with a 7 a.m. mass, one of the first things they must do is change the mass time. Come on. Come on. You're not here at Mount St. Mary's to be ordained a wimp. You've got to serve the people. And one of those things is making it possible for them to receive daily mass. And there are priests all over the country who celebrate mass at 6 and 6:30 in commuting places. And if they can do it, we can do it anywhere. Most dads get up early. Any of you who come from farms know how early you get up. We need to be able to do that to till the soil of the vineyard that Christ gives us. Let's talk here about a few things about the priesthood in which we need to live a mortified life. Sorry if this gets a little close to home, but it's good for us to talk about it. In my diocese, there are about half of the priests who are morbidly obese. Way overweight. Because they can't discipline their appetites. Few people, of course, have metabolic disorders, but most just eat as some type of compensation or because they like the food. They don't live a mortified life. We need to be disciplined in what we eat. People can tell the difference between a disciplined ascetic person and a person who just can't stop eating. And if we can't stop eating, they recognize that we're not very disciplined. There are many younger priests today in particular, but also it can hit priests of any generation who can't discipline themselves with regard to the internet or social media. They're addicted to their devices. When I preach retreats to priests, some just can't give up their phone for a few days. They just can't do it. Even when you go to clergy gatherings today, when you've got a little bit of free time in between, so many are just sitting down scrolling through their devices. We're never going to be men of heroic virtue unless we're able to discipline that desire for information to always be checking. Many priests have struggled with anger. We have a lot of stresses in life. And oftentimes we feel justified to blow a gasket because we just don't discipline the irascible appetite. Mortifications that I'm describing are a means, indirectly, to win in that fight. Others struggle to conquer the sexual appetite. That's why fasting is so important. You're going to have a lot of men come to you for confession who are chronic masturbators, and they've never really gotten good advice how to stop. It's always going to require prayer, but it's always going to require self-discipline. But with any of these temptations, if you try to face it head on, it only makes it stronger. I'm not going to do it, not going to do it, not going to do it, just keeps the temptation stronger. So you've got to do it in an indirect way. And that strong appetite that we have for food is one of these indirect patterns. But if they try to fast, for example, in a way in which they're going Wednesdays and Fridays without food or only bread and water, what happens is on Thursdays and Saturdays, they pig out and eat a whole chocolate cake or a whole half gallon of ice cream. And that type of binge behavior leads them to discipline their impurity for a few days and then all of a sudden commit several acts in a span of a 2 or 3 day period. So we've got to give them something like that fasting I proposed to you before. And it works. because they're learning to say no to themselves out of a yes to God many times over the course of the day. And it actually gives them a sense of confidence. So to control our appetite for food helps us with our appetite for sex and our appetite toward anger. Another real area in the priesthood is with regard to material possessions. Many of us don't live simplicity of life despite our commitment to do so. We go out to expensive restaurants. We have really fine clothing, not just priest clothing. We have civvy wardrobes that a lot of the times other guys would long to have if they weren't fathers of poor families. Some of the cars we drive are better than the cars of the people we serve. We travel all over in ways in which we're almost addicted to it, the way rich bachelors might. We have lots of cozy comforts, big lazy boys all over the place. You can always tell when a priest is poor in spirit or when he's too attached to creaturely comforts. You've got to work on it from the beginning. Likewise, with regard to sleep, there are many priests who chicken out of the beeper. They make every excuse in the book about why it's not good for their health to get up in the middle of the night and go care for people, or they don't drive very well, or I've heard it all. That type of stuff is a sign of our love, but we've got to have the self-discipline to be able to do it. Likewise, with regard to taking tough assignments. You know, sometimes people wonder about why Pope Francis is so hard on priests. He's got some serious anger. We can see him. He seethes sometimes. Where does it come from? It comes from two experiences early in his life. First experience was when he was in seminary. Pope Francis went to a diocesan seminary. He was going to become a diocesan priest. But he met a faculty member there who said, Jorge, you're smart. Listen, I got some advice to you. Okay, he said. He said, think clearly, but speak obtusely. And young Jorge was like, what? It was a real sign of corruption. It's the exact opposite of transparency. And he just wanted out. So some of the Jesuits were teaching, and he became a Jesuit. But he never forgot the experience of corruption. Second experience is what's for this conference. When he became the Archbishop of Buenos Aires, they had over 20 of these vias miserias, these miserable villages, all in the outskirts of Buenos Aires, most of them with 200,000 to 250,000 people, and none of them with resident clergy. He kind of made his mark that he was always on the public transportation, going out to each of these numbered vias in order to visit with all the people. He did that when he was a Jesuit superior. He did that when he was an auxiliary bishop. When he became finally the Archbishop of Buenos Aires, he started calling in his priests. He says, listen, I need you to found a parish in Via Miseria Numero Uno. I want you to do one in number 5. I want you to do one in number 11. He couldn't get anyone to take the assignments. They didn't want to leave their comfortable situations and go found something in a really poor area. He couldn't get one. Discouraged and angry, he went to his archdiocesan seminary and he told the seminarians there, I will not ordain one of you guys unless each of you is prepared upon your ordination to go to serve the poor in the vias miserias and to live like they live if you have to until you're able to build a church and a rectory and a school. Many of them left because they were looking at the priesthood for something other than service and bringing the gospel to the poor. So when Pope Francis thinks about the diocesan clergy, he can't get those images out of his mind. and the types of things that were said to him by priests supposedly in persona Christi. If we were in Buenos Aires and we needed to found parishes in these barrios, would we take those assignments? Do we love the Lord and love others enough? Do we have the type of self-denial that we can live like real poor people? Or will we be one of those types of priests who is trying to get the assignment on Martha's Vineyard or Nantucket or on the Cape? It's a huge issue in my diocese that the priests who go out to the Cape never want to leave and come into the cities. Why? Because in the Cape there are huge expense accounts for everything, lots of great restaurants, lots of retired priests so that you can have vacations whenever you want. Whereas when you go into the inner city parishes, you've got almost no money, you've got almost no money to pay for help, you've got to do almost everything yourself because you don't even have stuff for a staff. What are we signing up for? Will we be that type of disciplined, mortified man in which we can take the difficult assignments and to find joy in them? Wanted to give you St. John Vianney and his love for the cross, but we have to wrap. So I'm just going to finish with a couple of his statements. We can become saints, he said, if not by innocence, then by penitence. Penance is a real way of holiness. St. John Vianney fasted, as you know, on a few boiled potatoes a week. He disciplined and scourged his body, denied himself sleep, patiently put up with those who attacked him and complained, whether parishioners, fellow clergy, or enemies of the church. He allowed himself to be nailed to the wooden coffin of his confessional to minister the fruits of the cross to those whose sins pinned Jesus to it. And he did so much more. Because of his crucified life, people were able to see Christ more easily in him. And they said, in him, they were seeing God in a man. He made a commitment that he would never complain. That was one of his great mortifications. He says, I suffer at night for the souls in purgatory and during the day for the conversion of sinners. He told a parishioner that in his last years, he suffered as much as it is possible to suffer. You cannot doubt that your pains and sacrifice have already helped the cause of suffering souls. His headaches were so strong that he couldn't even wear a hat. For this reason, he used to always have his hair cut short. He said, the Lord doesn't ask for martyrdom of the body necessarily, but he always asks for the martyrdom of the heart and the will. That's the way we as priests live the cruciform life. And he passed on to all his people this real love for Christ on the cross so that its full power and wisdom might become their treasure. So many times on Good Friday, we will have the privilege of holding the cross. We'll say, behold the wood of the cross on which hung the Savior of the world. Come, let us adore him. We will take off our shoes. We will genuflect. And we will kiss that cross. The Lord Jesus offers us that cross every day. The cross on which hung the Savior of the world. Let us never cease to adore him, not just with our lips, but by the way we embrace that cross as Simons of Cyrene. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.